As we come before your throne of grace, we thank you for the salvation that you've granted us through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might have peace with you, that we might walk abiding in you with the fruit in our life. And Father, we thank you for the salvation that you granted today to this person as they now begin a life walking in your love and your mercy. Father, we do pray that you'd put a hedge about them and protect them from the evil one. And again, Father, we do pray that you would use us to speak of your love, to manifest your love. And tonight, as we study the book of Habakkuk, we pray that we would see your heart as you work in his life and as he is perplexed, how you solve his situation and bring rest and rejoicing to his heart. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Habakkuk, as we continue through the minor prophets. Habakkuk's name means embrace, to embrace, be embraced, embraced. And as I kind of always want to clue in on the prophet's name, I want to see how that reflects in his relationship to Jehovah, or what Jehovah did in the life of the prophet to kind of link in or coordinate with this name. You know, we've studied about Jonah, who means comfort, and how God comforted the people, and different kind of, I think it's Jonah that means comfort, maybe Nahum was. Nahum was comfort. I knew it dealt with Nineveh. And here tonight, Habakkuk's name means embrace. And I do see in this book, we'll actually get it in chapter 3, how Habakkuk was very, very, very perplexed and grieved about his nation's sinful condition. He was grieved by the immorality, the injustice, the unrighteousness of his nation. It perplexed him to the point where he questioned God. And God responds to his question by embracing him, teaching him that the just would live by faith, and that no matter what would really go on, God was sovereign and God would bring redemption to his people. So God embraced Habakkuk and gave him comfort, answered his questions as he then lacked wisdom and asked of God, and God gave to him liberally as he sought God for the solution to his perplexity, God embracing him. So that's kind of the bookends to this book. Habakkuk, it's really kind of disputed when he prophesied. A lot of the commentators believe that he prophesied in the reign of Manasseh, a very, very wicked king, a descendant of Hezekiah. Some people that believe that perhaps it was a little later on in history, during the reign of Josiah, who was a very, very good king and brought revival. I don't lean towards that because of Habakkuk's perplexity about the injustice and the wickedness. So maybe a little later on in history, during the reign of Jehoiakim. There was Jehoiakim and Chin and then Zedekiah, and then that was the end of the history. And perhaps in this place, after the death of Josiah, the very, very good king, and the Babylonian invasion under Jehoiakim and Chin, okay? So somewhere in that window. So if he prophesied during Manasseh's reign, King Manasseh, then it was a number of years before Babylon really came into world prominence. And if that's true, then I would say, how does Habakkuk know so much about Babylon and their wickedness? If it was in the time of Manasseh, Babylon really wouldn't be that well known. Well known, because even in Hezekiah's days they were well known, but not maybe as well known, certainly in the days of Jehoiakim. The Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians, the Babylonians had conquered the Egyptians, the Babylonians were threatening even Jerusalem at that point in time. So Habakkuk could very well be very concerned about the Babylonians' relationship in the hand of God pertaining to Jerusalem. So there isn't really a way to be that certain whether he prophesied during the time of Manasseh. Manasseh was the king that could have been involved in the death of Isaiah, the sawing asunder of Isaiah, cutting him in half. Very, very wicked king. So the nation would have been the same way. Jehoiakim was a wicked king. He was not obedient. There was idolatry. And so where that goes, the message is still the same. Okay? Depending on where in history that Habakkuk really ministered, if he prophesied during the days of Jehoiakim, then Jeremiah would have been very much involved in society at that time. The book of Jeremiah would have been going on. And you do find a lot of references to the cup of God's indignation. Habakkuk speaking a little bit about that, but Jeremiah speaking much about that. So it could be that it was with Jeremiah, a little bit before Jeremiah. So maybe you can perceive that I'm leaning a little bit towards the time of Jehoiakim, but either one, there was this concern about Babylon. Okay, so let's get into it as we study the book of Habakkuk. Says the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, again, one of the reasons we got a long ways, didn't we? Yeah. Boy, we're going to finish that book tonight. One of the reasons why they think it's before Jeremiah is because God pretty much told Jeremiah, I don't want to hear the phrase the burden of the Lord anymore. If I hear that phrase, the burden of the Lord, I'm going to burden you, Jeremiah. So if Habakkuk had been around Jeremiah's time, then maybe he wouldn't have used the phrase, the burden of the Lord. So thus they're saying, well, maybe he did prophesy earlier than Jeremiah, but certainly close to the time. So whether that's true or not, that doesn't change the message. So the burden of the Lord, which the prophet Habakkuk saw, and here it says, now, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now this is Habakkuk's complaint, if you will, before the Lord. He says, how long shall I cry out? And yet you will not hear. Even when I cry out violence, violence, you will not save. And yet you show me the iniquity of our people. You cause me to see the trouble, the strife, the contention. And because of all this, the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and perverse judgment proceeds. Now, you could probably put your own heart and say the same kind of a thing about our nation today. Where is righteousness? Where is justice? Where isn't there corruption in our government, in our leadership, in the very highest offices of our land? And perversion seems to prevail. And we're perplexed. How long, O Lord, do we cry and yet you don't save? There is a movement in our government to impeach our president. He probably should be impeached if it's true what he has done. And yet it would fall to the vice president, who should be impeached. And then it would fall to, what, the Speaker of the House. There's some hope, perhaps. And yet, you know, righteousness exalts a nation. That's why we're not being exalted. We are literally in a post-Christian era by a long shot. By a long time ago, our nation stopped being a Christian nation. whether it's when it demanded that prayer and the Bible would be taken out of our schools. We literally have people being raised now that, short of their conscience, they don't know what's right or wrong. Raised by a bunch of druggies, raised by a bunch of addicts, raised by a bunch of abusers, they don't know what's right or wrong. They can literally look at you, I said, except for their conscience. They can look at you and say, really, that's not right? Really, I shouldn't be this way? And it's like all of a sudden we have a generation of people who just haven't been told the truth. So you can do a lot of perverse things if you've never really known or heard the truth. And so we have a nation in much the same condition as Habakkuk lived in. And he was sorely perplexed. And I'll tell you, matter of fact, I have one right here, a Missler update. Every time I hear his weekly update, I get sick to my stomach. Because it's just more reality. Even if he's only 10% right, who knows? What a grief, what a condition our nation is in. So Habakkuk, you know, we kind of want to identify with Habakkuk. Because, you know, he said, God, don't you see? We say, God, don't you see? That was his perplexity. Now, in verse 5, God responds. Now, I guess there's that biblical principle there, right? The book of James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally, right? But ask unwavering, for a double-minded man is unstable in all of his way. He's tossed to and fro. So when you ask, ask in faith, not wavering. God, what is going on? And then expect an answer. Well, I sought the Lord, but who knows if he's going to answer me. Well, I sought the Lord, but I don't know if he heard me. Well, I just don't know. See? No. If anyone lack wisdom, I have to say, who doesn't and when don't we? Who doesn't lack wisdom? When don't we have, you know, wisdom? All the time we need it. We always need to be saying, Lord, what are you doing? Now, we have comfort because in one of the minor prophets, God says, I'll always show my servants what I do. I will never do anything that I haven't showed my servants. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Servants doesn't know what the master does, but I've told you everything that my Father has told me, I've told you. I was blown away when I read that. Everything the Father has told you, Jesus, you've told us. You are indeed then the revealer of all truth. But Jesus, did I catch it? Did I hear you speak the full counsel of God? So God responds and says, to Habakkuk. This is God speaking to Habakkuk. Now what's interesting is we get to sit back and hear Habakkuk and God in this dialogue, right? And then we glean the information. We glean the experience and the relationship. So Habakkuk, very heartfelt, says, God, what are you doing? And God says, well, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I work a work in your days you would not believe though it were told you. Now, sometimes you could take that as, I'm going to do a work. But actually, he says, I am currently doing a work that if it was declared to you, who would believe it? And God's going to share with him what he's doing. And Habakkuk doesn't believe it. He's taken back. He's aghast. He's saying, what? You're doing what? For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible, dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, they're arrogant in their own arrogancy. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves, wolves stalking, sniffing out, ready to pounce on you in the darkness, to scarf you, to devour you, because they're hunger pangs of the day. Their charges go ahead. The cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They come for violence. What are they coming for? Violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They're scooping up people as they travel like a desert storm across the sands there. They scoff at kings. No big thing. Nothing stops them. Their princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounts and seize it. Verse 11, then his mind changes and he transgresses. Now here are the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, coming, leveling the nations around them. But in verse 11 it says, then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense. How? Ascribing this power to his God. You see, God just said to Habakkuk, I'm going to do a work that you wouldn't believe, even if it was told you. And I'm going to use the Chaldeans to do it. So God is moving the Chaldeans as the scourge of Judah and the nations. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar, later on Nebuchadnezzar, all of a sudden they go, hey, this isn't God's hand using us as a scourge. This is our power, the power of our God, Nebo, Bel. Nebuchadnezzar, he's named after the Babylonian god Nebo, Bel, Belshazzar, named after the Babylonian god Bel. And so they're saying, this is not Jehovah, this is our God that has given us this power and this authority as we level the nations. So God says, I'll deal with that. Habakkuk responds here in verse 12 and says, I mean, he is. He's just totally taken back. You're going to use the Babylonians to purge your children, the ones that you have chosen and protected and guided. They are so wicked, these Chaldeans. How could you possibly? I don't understand what you're doing. Are you not from everlasting? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Now, Habakkuk is trying to get an adjustment here. Wait a second. Aren't you from everlasting? Now, I'm not sure that Habakkuk is saying, do you know what you're doing? I don't know that he's saying that. I think what he's really saying is, you know everything. You are from everlasting. Is this what you're doing? And then he humbles, Oh Lord, my God, my Master, my Savior, my Holy One. Notice the intimacy there. We shall not die. God, you are the God of the everlasting covenant. You are the Holy One. You are the God above all gods. Your people won't perish. How do you know? Because you've promised us that we would not perish and that you would keep us as the apple of your eye. But see, Habakkuk's perception of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, is slaughter is on the way. None survived the Babylonians. But we won't die, because you're everlasting, you've promised. Then he says, Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Now, we need to understand, the Bible doesn't teach us that God can't look upon sin. Well, it just said that. No. God doesn't look upon evil with approval is really what it's saying. See, it's not that God can't look at sin. It's not that God can't look upon a sinner, but he never looks upon evil or sin with approval. Now, what's interesting is when Jesus was dying on the cross and he became sin for us, the Father did withdraw his presence from Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so it is true that God allowed Jesus to die abandoned. That's part of the punishment. That is the wrath of God to abandon, if you will, his son to judgment. He became sin for us. But don't get confused, because if God couldn't look at sin, he would never look upon you and draw you to salvation. He doesn't look upon sin with approval. I think that's just about as easy as it to just really deal with that. You can't look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Now, Habakkuk's complaint here is that we might be bad, but the Babylonians, they're a lot worse than we are. So how can you use them to spank us? That's the complaint. Now, I find it interesting that the United States began basically, and you have all angles of history, but a group of people looking for religious freedom from government tyranny, so that government can make no laws that hinder or forbid us in our pursuit of religious freedom. And so our nation began as a light, and we as a nation were the light of the world. We reached out in evangelism. But it was just a few years ago that the Swedish and the black Africans and people all over the world began to evangelize the United States. Boy, that's a turn of events, isn't it? When they see us living in such darkness that they're now sending missionaries to our country, what a turn. What a turn. Thank God that they are, but what a turn from those early days of our forefathers. And yet, as Billy Graham said, you know, if God doesn't punish the United States, judges, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What a change. And so Habakkuk is saying, wait a second, we're bad, but they're worse. How can you do this? Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Now, he's asking this of the Babylonians in relationship to what is God doing. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them there in the dragnet. This is what the Babylonians are doing to the nations. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to the dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. So the Babylonians, and they conquer the nations, they drag in the people in these nets, and then they worship the nets because their catch is plentiful. And so Habakkuk's saying, but they're idol worshippers. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So then Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now again, I enjoy that. Habakkuk saying is, I got to be wrong about this. So I've said what I've said, and I'm going to wait for God to answer. And when he answers, I'm sure that he's going to say, now, come on, Habakkuk, you got to get a better way of thinking. This is wrong. You don't understand what I'm doing. So he says, I'm going to go into my tower, my watchtower, my rampart, and I'm just going to watch, and then I'll hear when I am corrected. See? Now, is it wrong to be honest with God? No way. God wants you to be honest. And if you don't understand, you shouldn't say, oh, yes, Lord, we understand perfectly. Like the disciples, Jesus should have said, no, you don't. Oh, yes, we, Lord, understand everything from the beginning. You guys, stop it. No, you don't. Be honest with me. If I'd have been there, maybe I would have said, I don't get it. Could you run that by me? Well, Jack, I've told you 40 times. How about 41? I'm just slow. Be honest with God. I don't get it, God. I don't understand what you're doing. And then let him show you. Let him manifest. Okay? It goes on here, "Then the Lord answered me and said," so he went to his tower, if you will, and he waited on the Lord, and God responds and says, "What I'm going to tell you, write the vision and make it plain on tablets." So make big letter Bible. Okay? Get some clay, get some tablets, write this down. Use large uppercase print because everyone should be able to read it. "That they may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time." So it's like, not right now, but it's coming. They're going to read it and they're going to run, spread the news. The Babylonians are coming. It'll be a while, but it's for an appointed time. Now, we need to understand that the fulfillment of this is going to be in Habakkuk's time, and much of it will be in the end time scenario, dual fulfillment, if you will. So God here begins to speak, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. So what I'm telling you is going to come to pass. How sure is God's word? Well, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word endures forever. Though it tarries, wait for it. You have need of patience. In your patience, possess ye your soul. It's coming. Wait. Don't become a drunkard. Don't become lazy. Don't beat your men servants, because he who tarries shall tarry no longer. He who is coming will come and tarry no more. It is sure. That's in the book of Hebrews, quoted out of Habakkuk. "Because it shall surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith." So now this is the focal point. There's actually two, if you will, in this book. This is the theme for Habakkuk. It is what set Martin Luther free for the Reformation. And it is what teaches us how we, the Christian, then should live. "The just..." Those that are justified, just as if I had never sinned, shall live by faith. How shall the just live? By faith. Not by sight, not by feeling, not by emotion, by faith. I don't get it. You don't need to get it. By faith. I don't understand. You don't need to understand. By faith. And when God wants to reveal to you what he's doing, he will reveal to you what he is doing. Meanwhile, the just shall live by faith. Okay. How shall we live? Walking in the Spirit. Not giving ourselves over to the flesh. Having been justified, will you now be made perfect in the flesh? No. Then how shall we then walk? By the Spirit in the newness of life. And how is it that we shall live justified and in the Spirit? With this hope. See, by faith, the evidence of things not seen, but the substance of things hoped for. So we walk justified in the Spirit with this living hope set before us. And that answers the whole theme of the Christian. And Habakkuk, see, he's in one of those, I think they call it incongruencies. It just doesn't make sense. It seems to be a contradiction. Why would God use an ungodly nation to judge his godly nation, even though that godly nation had backslidden and walked away from Jehovah? This just doesn't seem right or fair. Well, Habakkuk, you're just going to have to live by faith. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge me in all your ways, and I shall direct your path. So, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all of these people that he's taken up and heaped up, will not all of these that he has abused and transgressed take up a proverb against him and a haunting riddle against him and say, now here's a woe. There are five woes in this chapter. These are woes about the Babylonians. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long will he do this? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? Okay, the people that you're oppressing, they're going to wake up someday. The people that are your debtors, they're going to arise and come against you. Woe unto you, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city of all who dwell in it. Second woe. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he might be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sinned against your soul. That you could phrase that, you've committed suicide against your soul. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that he killed himself. That means he sinned, and the wages of sin is death. When you sin, you're sinning against your soul, you're killing yourself. See? Adam ate of the tree, he killed himself. Eve ate of the tree, she killed himself. When sin entices you and you yield to its temptation, you're sinning against your own soul, you're killing yourself. The wages of sin is death. Don't sin against your own soul. Flee temptation. So woe to him. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Now that's a very subtle phrase that speaks of a sinful, it's a very subtle phrase that speaks of leprosy. The timber and the stone. Crying out in your house. Leprosy was to Israel a type of sin. That doesn't mean that lepers are sinful necessarily, but it was used in the Bible as an incurable type of sin. And if leprosy was in the house, in the timber and the stone, there was a certain procedure that would be investigated. Your house would be examined by the priest, and it would be pronounced unclean. So here, even God is saying, the house is going to cry out, unclean, leprosy abides. Woe unto him. Third woe. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain. It's not the Lord that does that. This arrogant Babylonian, these Chaldeans in their arrogant pride, their drunkenness have inflamed them that they have been the scourge of the earth far beyond the scourge of Jehovah. They're out of control. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as water covers the sea. See? God is not using their abundant wickedness to judge Judah. God was using them to judge Judah, but their wickedness is their own arrogance of their heart. You know, something that we need to learn from that is don't take pleasure in the destruction of your enemy. Don't take pleasure in the tragedy of a fellow brother or sister. Don't have the attitude, well, they deserved it, they had it coming. No. Pray, God have mercy upon us all. God have mercy. If you're going to teach us anything, just flood us with your knowledge of love and grace. Don't bring the consuming fire. Don't bring the scourge and the whip. God have mercy upon us. You teach us by your grace. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as water covers the sea. Fourth woe. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle. Yeah. Go next door, get the guy next door all drunk. Okay. Even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Now, isn't it interesting, at least back in the old days, people had natural inhibitions, you know, and therefore people had a tendency to be more modest than today. They wouldn't say things in mixed company. They wouldn't say things in crowds. They tempered their attitudes and their demeanors because they had natural inhibitions. Remember those days? Now it's just the opposite. The grosser, the better. Just grossing people out, just being as blatant and brutal and animalistic as you can. And remember back, I don't know if everyone in here did it, but the more you drank, the more you lost your inhibitions. And you would do things when you were drunk that you would never do when you were sober. Because you'd let your guard down and the inhibitions would grow, or inhibitions would go. So woe to him that causes people to get drunk, goes to his neighbor to lower his inhibitions, just to act, get him to act as lewd as you want him, as lewd as you want to act. Break down. You are filled with shame instead of glory, and also drink, and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. Now again, this speaks not only to the Babylonians, but to the Jews here in their wickedness. They are exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violent done to Lebanon will cover you, and plunder of the beast. Now, this comment about the violence done to Lebanon, when the Babylonians did go in to conquer a country, one of the things that they love to do is cut down all the trees. They just go in and neuter the country from trees. Cut them all down. Everything green. Just whack it down. Well, Israel, that's been done to Israel so much in its history that it's literally changed its geography, its topography, and its climate. Literally, the climate has been changed in Israel because of the lack of trees. So the Babylonians, they just go in and cut everything down, and the effect of that would be the topsoil wouldn't be replaced, the rocks wouldn't continually be broken down, then the humidity in the air, the oxygenation of the air, it would change the climate, there'd be a lack of rain, there would be increased heat, the vegetation would be parched, and the land would become desolate for generations until the trees would be planted. So the Turks did it to Israel. They just neutered the whole place of trees. And so here, the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them. So as the Babylonians conquered the forest, if you will, they just slew the animals. Well, animals were for the food. So they'd cut down the trees, which was the environmental protection for the animals. They would slaughter the animals so the Israelites would not have food. And there would be then disease. There would be pestilence, the sword, the judgment. And the plunder of the beast which they made them afraid because of men's blood, the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Okay, so the shedding of the blood. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? See? To Jerusalem, to Judah, what profit is the idol that you would want to carve one? Give me a rock, I want to carve an image so I can worship it. Why? What good does it do? The molten image is a teacher of lies. It's deceptive. Don't trust in the work of your own hands. So what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molten image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols or dumb, can't speak idols. Woe to him, number five, who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. What do you trust in him? But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. As you read the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19, you'll realize that there's silence in heaven for a space of time, about a half hour, before the great judgments begin to be poured out on the last final judgment. And if you study that judgment, it's really the purification of the defiled earth by all the innocent blood that has been shed, that cries out from the ground. And it is a time of purging of idolatry, the ultimate idolatry of worshiping the devil as if he is God in the flesh. That is the ultimate idolatry, and it is then the ultimate judgment for that idolatry. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now chapter 3 is a song. It's a prayerful song done on a stringed instrument. because of this chapter, they believe that Habakkuk, though we don't know much about him, a prophet, but really involved in the priesthood. That he could have been in the priesthood because we find in this song a mediation between God and man. We've been looking at his life and hearing him, God responding to him, but there is a chance there that he is of the Levites and therefore a mediator and bringing comfort to the people as he has embraced Jehovah for an answer about their perplexity. So a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Siganoth, which is, means stringed instrument. O Lord, now see, it's Hebrew poetry that doesn't necessarily rhyme, but it has repetitive thought, saying the same thing in many different ways. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make it known, in wrath remember mercy. Okay? Lord, in your wrath remember mercy. Revive your work. You've left this off. You've left off working, but in the midst of the years, then revive your work, and it'll happen. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman is in the, kind of the Edom area. Mount Paran is kind of across the way from there. His glory covered the heavens. His earth was full of his praise. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and he has had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him was went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. You read the book of Revelation when the people take the name, mark, or number of the Antichrist, the beast. It says that God pours out upon their kingdom darkness, and there's a great sore upon those who have received the mark. And here he says, pestilence has gone before him, and fever, this great heat and this scorch and this fever from the boils that come upon the people, follow at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and he looked and startled the nations. They cried out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb that has come. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, perpetual hills bowed. His ways were are everlasting. He saw the tents of Cushan and the affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. These are in the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Saudi Arabia areas in there. O Lord, you are displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the seas that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Now, verse 9, very interesting. In the book of Revelation, chapter, was it 4? No, 6, I'm sorry, 6. You have the first rider of the horse going out, going forth, conquering and to conquer. And it's a personage on a white horse with a bow going forth, conquering and to conquer. Now, it's interesting, some Bible commentators, writers, say that that's Jesus Christ. Jesus on a white horse going forth to conquer. Chapter 6, he is conquering the earth. Other writers say, no, no, it couldn't be Jesus Christ. Well, how come? Well, because Jesus doesn't use a bow. He uses the sword that proceeds out from his mouth. Really? I also just read, your bow was made quite ready. You got to be careful concluding something just because someone says it's got to be Jesus. Because it's a bow, and actually I started that wrong. It can't be Jesus because it's a bow, and Jesus doesn't use a bow. Really, have you ever read Habakkuk 3:9? What's it say here? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Okay? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, and it'll speak about it again. So, is that saying that God uses a bow and arrow in conquering his enemies? It does right there. So you got to be real careful just saying, well, I heard this on a tape, so it's got to be Jesus. It can't be Jesus because it's a bow. It's got to be Jesus. You got to be real careful, people. Really watch what you're listening to and check it out. Because for a long time I went, oh, well, you know, if it's a bow, it can't be Jesus. Well, I do believe it's not Jesus. That white horse rider, I do not believe is Jesus. I believe it is the Antichrist, so deceptive that even commentators think that it's Jesus Christ. But the point I'm making is God has used the bow against the Chaldeans and against his people. See, am I missing something here? Or does it say, your bow, who is it speaking of? Verse 8, O Lord, you were displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Just throw that into your basket and go, don't be too quick to be so absolute that you cut out. See? And what that says to me, I'm just being personal here, the more I know about the Bible, the more I know I don't know the Bible. And it's scary that we speak with such absolutes when we don't really know absolutely anything. You hear that? Just kind of, hi, personally speaking, you got to be careful. Are you with me? Hello? Hi. It's a few minutes, low blood sugar. We'll warm up. Hang on. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and trembled, and the overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hand on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. Oh, could that happen? Well, I don't know. Ask Joshua. He said, sun, stand still. It did. Right? Wouldn't we all fall off the earth if the earth stopped rotating? Wrong assumption. Number one, who said it stopped rotating? My God's so big, he might have stopped the whole universe. The sun and the moon, yeah, I don't know if you caught that one, but the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, and the shining of your glittering spear. Arrows, which implies a bow. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked, by laying bare from the foundation to the neck. You thrust through with his own arrows, okay, the head of his villages. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret, scarfing them. And you walked through the seas with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Kind of a breath mark there. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. Sounds like Belshazzar. But it's Habakkuk, seeing what God is doing. If I told you, Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe it. So he tells him anyway. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then here's the last part, hearing the voice of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock, so we have the figs and the olives, and the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, because I've learned to live by faith, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Sounds like Job. Naked I came in, naked I'll go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Whether the figs fail, the olives fail, the flock fails, yet, because I've learned that the just must live by faith, I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, a number of years ago, probably about, 20-some years ago, there was a book out called Prison to Praise. Remember that book? And it kind of basically said, rejoice in your circumstances. I don't know that that was really what it was trying to say, but that's what it was, rejoicing in everything. Well, the Bible doesn't say rejoice in circumstances, rejoice in your situations, rejoice in drunk driving, killing your kids, and all this mess. The Bible says rejoice in the Lord. And in the Lord, we can rejoice always. But I can't rejoice in wicked circumstances. I can't rejoice that drive-by shootings are going on. I don't rejoice in circumstances, but I can rejoice in the Lord. and I will joy in the God of my salvation. That word joy there would be leap with ecstatic praise, if you want a translation. I will leap. Okay? I always think of a goofy little kid just kind of hopping in place with the joy of the Lord. What freedom. I will rejoice in the Lord. Book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You hear Paul quoting from Habakkuk there? Rejoice in the Lord. And I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hind's feet, deer's feet. Climbing the mountains, sure-footed, swiftness, going to the heights, seeing God. He will make my feet like hind's feet or deer's feet, and He will make me walk in my high hills, not high heels, high hills. you got to watch that phrase, right? Coming with gray glory is another one that's tough. You know, no, it's not gray glory. It's great glory. Okay, you got to watch these things. So the Lord is my strength. The just shall live by faith. He will cause me to walk sure-footed in high places. The just shall live by faith. How are you going to walk? By faith. He will make me to walk on the high hills. Matter of fact, He'll seat you in the heavenlies, far above, blessed with every spiritual blessing, perfect, holy, blameless in the Beloved. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So there we have another minor prophet, Habakkuk, perplexed, and yet God answering the man who said, I don't understand. God says, I'll give you some insight. Now write it down in big letters so everyone can see it and run with the same message. The just shall live by faith. Tomorrow when you go to work, how are you going to live? Tonight when you go home, how are you going to live? Well, I've been justified, just as if I had never sinned. Well, that's enough to rejoice in. But I'm going to walk by faith, not by sight. The lamp, the Word of God will be the lamp, the light to my path, the light to my feet. And I'm going to live with this hope. Until Jesus comes, I'm being matured. I'm abiding. I'm being purged, growing in grace. Until someday I will be glad when I wake in His likeness. Then I will be satisfied. Till then, I hunger, I thirst, I seek, I strive, I press to be conformed to Jesus, to know Him and the fellowship of His suffering. So let us rejoice and stand.